you know, this church has been such a huge support to Jerry Borton. You just met him a moment ago, Jerry and Joan Borton of the Johnny and Friends team here in Greater Philadelphia. And when Jerry and Joan asked if I was going to be returning to Philadelphia, which I was, because I recently spoke at the National Day of Prayer Observance over at Lancaster Bible College and then spoke at their commencement. When they knew that I was going to be in the area, and they asked, well, what do you want to do, Johnny? I said, let's go back to Calvary Chapel. Yeah. Because this place exalts the Lord Jesus. You friends love my Savior. And I feel so at home, so with family here at this church. I want to thank Pastor Joe and Kathy for welcoming us so warmly. Oh my goodness, we drove up tonight and it was like old home week. There was Mike and Gil out in the front and welcoming us warmly, the security guys. And it just is so, it's just so special to sense your joy in the Lord Jesus and to experience your warm welcome. Thank you so much. I really enjoyed your worship as well. I enjoyed it the last time I was here, and I certainly enjoyed it this evening. You guys know hymns. Sure, you know worship songs and praise choruses, but as I told the worship team back there when they exited the stage, I said, this church really loves hymns. And I'm so happy because I do too. I love to sing the old hymns. And I like to sing because I have to sing. I think back on darker days, shortly after I broke my neck in that diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay some years ago. I think back on darker days when I was first injured, and I wanted so much to cry when I was in the hospital. Especially after visiting hours were over and it was dark, no one was around. I wanted to cry, but I couldn't because, oh my goodness, there was nobody around to wipe my nose or wipe my eyes. And it's bad enough being a quadriplegic without being a messy quadriplegic. And so I had to fight back the tears. And in the quiet of my 6-bed ward, I was in a room with 5 other roommates. In the quiet of our 6-bed ward, while my other roommates were asleep, I would try to push away the anxiety, push away the fear, push away the claustrophobic feeling of lying flat on my back, a quadriplegic and unable to move. I'd push it away with hymns. There was one hymn in particular I would often sing. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And that song was so comforting to me because it always reminded me of my absolute favorite portion of Scripture. In fact, when morning came and visiting hours were up and running and friends would come to the hospital and see me and they'd bring their Bibles, I would always ask them to read this particular portion of Scripture. And when I read it for you tonight, I think you'll understand why it was such a favorite. It's from John chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, oh my goodness, isn't that curious that Scripture says that Jesus learned that he had been in that condition for a long time. 38 years. I wonder what he thinks of 47 years of paralysis. Oh my goodness. When Jesus learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? And then Jesus said to him,
get up and walk.
I think you can surmise why it was such a favorite portion of scripture. Because after visiting hours were over again for another day and night would fall, I would picture myself there by the pool of Bethesda. I would see myself dressed in some rough burlap cloak, maybe lying on a straw mat next to that man paralyzed for 38 years. And in my mind's eye, I would imagine Jesus walking into those colonnades, and I'd see him touching the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the paralyzed. And I would cry out, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Oh, Jesus, don't pass me by. Please heal me. Heal me." But I never got up and walked. As much as I believed, as many times as I was anointed with oil by the church elders, as often as Christian friends would come and pray over me in great faith, still my fingers and my feet didn't seem to get the message. And when I finally was released from that hospital, after about 2 years, I was beginning to wonder whether or not I was to stay in this wheelchair permanently. The thought terrified me. Sitting down for the rest of my life without use of my hands or use of my legs, it just terrified me. After I did get out of the hospital, I went to live with my sister Jay on our Maryland farm. And every morning she would get me up, do my leg exercises, give me a bed bath, do my toileting routines, get me dressed, cinch my corset on, sit me in the wheelchair. But one morning, when we flicked on the little bedside TV, there was a faith healer on. It was Catherine Kuhlman. I don't know how many remember Catherine Kuhlman? Yeah, she's kind of like the Benny Hinn of her day, sort of, kind of. And during the break in the program, the advertisement came on that she would be at the Hilton Ballroom in Washington, D.C. at such and such a time. Well, I couldn't believe that. Washington, D.C. was just right down the road from our Maryland farm. And so, my sister Jay and I, when time came, she got me in the front seat of her station wagon, and we made that long hike down Route 29 to Washington. And I will never forget, I wheeled into that big ballroom, and immediately the ushers escorted us to the wheelchair section, where I sat with other people who had multiple sclerosis or cerebral palsy, or others like me with spinal cord injury. And I waited with great anticipation. This was exciting. Perhaps this was the night that I would be healed. I'd been learning things from God's Word. I've been memorizing scripture. I've been going to Bible study. I think I was drawing closer to Jesus. Maybe now, yes. Perhaps I've learned my lessons that God wanted to teach me, and now would be my time. The organ music crescendoed. The choir sang. Scriptures were read. Testimonies were offered. And then after about 30 minutes, the lights went down and the spotlight fell right on Miss Catherine Kuhlman as she waltzed onto the stage in this beautiful white gown. Everybody wildly applauded. And she preached and shared more stories and read more scriptures. And then the spotlight kind of moved to the other side of the ballroom. And I'm looking over there trying to see what's going on. And oh my goodness, people are getting healed over there. I was so excited. And the spotlight moved slightly to the right, and more people were getting healed. There was organ crescendos, more applause. And this went on for 10, 15, 20 minutes. And I'm looking up and down at my people, friends with disabilities, and thinking to myself, well, well, Holy Spirit, come over here where all the hard cases are.
This is where you need to be, right here.
But the spotlight never reached our wheelchair section. And before long, the ushers came to escort us all out early. I guess they thought that our wheelchairs might create a traffic jam at the elevator. And so there I sat, number 15 in a long line of 35 people at the elevator. And I could hear the singing and the music on the other side of the wall. And I'm looking up and down this line thinking, something's wrong with this picture. Something is wrong with this picture. And what continued to course through my thoughts after I went home that night was simply this. What kind of savior? What kind of deliverer? What kind of rescuer? What kind of healer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic? Okay, I thought. If I'm not going to be healed, if that's the final word, then I'm just not going to do this. I am not going to do quadriplegia. I am not going to live this way. And soon a bitter root, a real spirit of complaining, began to grip my heart and take hold. And nothing that anybody did for me was good enough. Nothing. Every hurdle I faced became an excuse to feel sorry for myself. Most of all, Christ, the healer, seemed so far and distant. And if I could not be healed, I told my sister in the morning when she would come to get me up, no, just leave me in bed. Just leave me in bed. I don't want to get up today. Close the drapes, turn out the light, turn on the air conditioner, shut the door, and leave me alone. But in the darkness of that bedroom, after a few weeks, I just couldn't live that way. I couldn't live with that kind of despair. And so finally, I prayed, oh God, if I'm not to be on my feet, then please, you've got to show me how to live. Because I can't do quadriplegia, but I can do you. That friend was my first plea for help. God, if I can't be healed, then show me how to live. My first cry, my first prayer for help. And then those were the days when my sister would come into the bedroom in the morning and she'd get me up, sit me in my wheelchair, push me to the living room, and she'd angle my chair in front of a black music stand, much like this one, and on it she would plop my big Bible, put a mouth stick in my teeth, and I would flip my pages of my Bible this way and that, trying to make sense of it all, trying to understand. And of course, I still was very interested in what the Bible had to say about healing. And I found out in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you can look at it later if you'd like, but you'll discover that there Jesus is performing all kinds of healings, all kinds of miracles, all throughout the day, long past sunset. The next morning, the crowds return. And Simon and his companions search for Jesus, but he's nowhere to be found. He had gotten up early to go off to a solitary place to pray. Well, finally they find Jesus, and they tell him all about this crowd of diseased and disabled people at the bottom of the hill who are looking for him, looking to be healed. But Jesus replies in the 38th verse, now get this. Jesus replies, let's go somewhere else, to the other villages, so I can preach there also, for this is why I have come. Jesus, turning away diseased and disabled people, looking for healing, people like me, a whole crowd of them. And that's when it hit me. For the first time, it really struck me. It's not that Jesus did not care about all those disabled people and those people who had illnesses and cancers and diseases. No, it's just that their physical problems weren't his main focus. The gospel was. The gospel that says
Sin kills, and hell is real. But God is merciful. His kingdom can change you, and I am your passport. And whenever people missed this, whenever they started coming to Jesus just to get their problems and their pains fixed or removed, the Savior would always back away. No wonder I had been so depressed. I had been into Jesus mainly to get my problems and my paralysis fixed. Yes, Jesus cares about suffering, and he spent most of his time on earth relieving suffering. In fact, he healed most of those people to kind of like flash his credentials as Messiah to authenticate what he was preaching about. But the Gospel of Mark showed me his priorities, because the same man, the same Son of Man who healed eyes and withered hands, also said, gouge out that eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off that hand if it leads you into sin. And that's when I got the picture. To me, healing had always been the big deal. But to God, my soul was a much bigger deal. A much bigger deal. And that's when I began searching for a deeper kind of healing. A Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. See if there is any offensive way in me, Lord Jesus, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I tell you what, for the past almost 47 years in this wheelchair, that has been my daily prayer. That has been my intercession. And God has been answering. Oh my goodness, does he answer? Exposing things in my heart, things from which I need to be healed, and I am so far from being finished. God is still searching. God is still testing. And nowhere does that testing get harder than in marriage, especially marriage with a disability. I remember early in my marriage to Ken. Now, this was not a signal for you to come. I was just kind of pointing at you. I remember early on in my marriage to Ken. How can I describe it? You know, I'm paralyzed, and I sleep basically in one position. But during the night, midway, I usually have to turn at least once, just once a night. But men, start adding that up in your head. Once a night, for a week, for a month, for a year, for 2 years, for 3 years, for 4 years. And it was about somewhere in our fourth year of marriage that Ken really started to struggle with the 24/7 nonstop daily demands of my disability. Now, sure, I had girlfriends who were helping out and friends who were coming to assist. But nevertheless, the psychological pressure that my husband carried, being the main caregiver for someone like me, it plummeted him into depression. And one night, I know you'll remember this, Ken. One night, after 4 years of marriage, Ken was particularly quiet. All evening long, he had been giving me the cold shoulder. I asked him what was wrong, but he said nothing. Really? No, hon, what's wrong? Nothing. Nothing's wrong. I know something's wrong. And finally, he just stopped talking. And I could feel myself become resentful. I could feel bitterness rising. Finally, that night before we went to bed, he sat on the edge of our bed and put his hands on his knees and slumped his shoulders and shook his head and said, Johnny, I don't know how to say this, but I feel trapped. Out and out trapped. And out of nowhere, out of the pit, I spat out, "Well, what's the matter with you? Didn't you know it was going to be like this when we got married? Didn't you realize I was a quadriplegic? Where was your head? What were you thinking? Didn't you know it was going to be this hard?" Plus, I started to pity myself. He thinks he's got it bad. Oh, so he has to turn me once a night. I got to live with this. That's the way I was thinking. And I tell you what, as soon as I said those things, I mean, not a moment later, I wanted to stuff all those words back in my mouth. I felt so embarrassed. I felt so guilty. I felt awful. And I said to Ken, "Oh, Ken, I'm so sorry. I don't know what got into me. I didn't mean to say those things. That's not like me." But you know what? It is like me. It is exactly like me. And so God does not remove hardships. No, He allows them. He purposes them. He ordains and permits them. And pain and problems and paralysis become the lemon that God squeezes to reveal the things in our lives, the things in our marriage that need to be changed. Ken and I will be celebrating 32 years of marriage this year. But every step of the way, with my quadriplegia and the cancer and my chronic pain, every step has been a tough, earnest, rigorous reliance on Jesus Christ. And my quadriplegia keeps squeezing the lemon, and the chronic pain has squeezed it more. I remember, I guess it was around 10 years ago or so, when I was in the worst of my chronic pain. And when I talk about pain, I mean, I can't sleep with this pain. It is impossible to sit up comfortably in this pain. And Ken had to get up extra times to turn me. And one night, before we turned out the lights, he sat again on the edge of the bed, much like he did that time decades earlier. And he said to me, "I don't have any strength for this, Johnny. I can't do this. I feel trapped." My response that time? "Oh, sweetheart, I don't blame you one bit. If I were you, I'd feel exactly the same way. If I were you, I would feel trapped too. I don't know how you're doing it, but for the grace of God, you have my undying admiration and respect. But I don't blame you one bit for feeling trapped or feeling the psychological pressure. But you know what, sweetheart? With Jesus Christ, we're going to get through this. We can make this. We can do this. We're not going to let it defeat us. And I just want you to know that you have in me your strongest advocate. I'm going to cheer you on. I'm going to applaud you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to do everything to alleviate what I can of my disability routines from you. I'm going to be your most enthusiastic supporter. Sweetheart, with God's grace, with the grace of God, we can do this." And suddenly it was like a weight just lifted right off my husband's shoulders. All the anxiety, all the fear, the claustrophobia of trapped feelings. It was a huge turning point in our marriage, 10, 15 years ago. God was doing a healing. Yes, in my heart, as I was confessing the sin that God kept exposing to me as He squeezed the lemon, God was not only healing me, but He was also healing my husband. And in the last, 5 or 10 years, Ken and I have discovered a love, a rich, deep, sweet, intimate love that holds on through it all. We have learned that the strongest relationships do not come easy. No, they are earned. In fact, Ken, would you come up here just a second? And I just want you to share a little bit about, yes, from your perspective. Perspective.
You are sweet. You know, Johnny's right. These 5 years have been a real blessing. You know, she was diagnosed with cancer, stage 3 cancer, in 2010. And at the time that she was diagnosed, we didn't know how serious it was going to be. One of the things in cancer journeys is that you learn to hurry up and wait. You know, those of you and your families that have been touched by it, the doctors will say, well, gee, you know, it looks like this, but we won't know until we get the lab results back. So for a while there, for 2010, we weren't sure how far Johnny was going to go with the stage 3 cancer. But she's made it for 4 years. And you know, it is interesting. They have what is called NED. It's an acronym for No Evidence of Disease. Some of you may have heard that. And they can't say that Johnny's cancer-free, but those of you who know cancer journeys, 5 years marks the, you know, the time when doctors can actually say that Johnny is cancer-free. So we covered your prayers. You know, we've got one more year left. June will be our official fourth year, and so we just have another month, and we'll wait and see what happens. But Johnny was absolutely right. When we found out about this cancer, our love for each other grew, and we just stopped and realized that, you know, what is the important things this side of eternity? Everything slowed down for us. We had a chance to have some conversations we hadn't had before, and we realized that Jesus in our lives was the most important thing, and that living our lives together for Jesus was truly a blessing. So you know, she is a warrior. I'm not kidding you. If you want, somebody to watch your back for you, I won't claim Johnny for you guys, but watching my back, this is the person I want watching my back. And I think I told you a year ago when this first happened, I have a friend of mine who would do some fly fishing up in Montana. He's an outfitter, and he's an unbelievable outdoorsman. You know, he goes hunts elk and, you know, anyway, he's the quintessential outdoorsman. And I told Chris years ago, a wonderful believer in Christ, I said, you know, Chris, I'd like to have you watch my back. We go to a spiritual battle. I want you in my foxhole with me. And I called him up a couple years, well, a year after Johnny was diagnosed, and I said, Chris, you know, I still want you in my foxhole, but Johnny is the one that I want in my foxhole first, because I know that she is the real warrior amongst us. So, mm-hmm.
Well, one of the ways that Ken and I keep our marriage fresh is that we pray. We pray here, there, and everywhere. We pray in the van going to work. We pray in the van coming home from work. We make that van on the 101 freeway between our home in Calabasas and the Johnny and Friends headquarters in Agoura Hills. We make that van a sanctuary of praise, because we don't want any harassing demonic spirits hanging around us. Uh-uh, no way. And so we chase them away with songs of praise in the morning, going to work, and with prayer in the evening when we come home.
And the other thing that we've enjoyed for the last several years is reading the Bible together as a couple. I mean, we really enjoy it. It's just become such a fun thing for us to be able to do it and then to discuss it. And I think that that has energized our prayer life, energized everything for us, actually.
Absolutely.
And our discussions as well have become much more deeper.
Absolutely.
You're the best.
Thank you. You're so sweet. But no, I think Jesus is the best. Thank him. You know, hardships, it is hardship that caused Ken and I to stay hungry for the bread of life and thirsty for the living water. People often ask, don't you think cancer on top of pain and cancer, on top of pain and quadriplegia and cancer, don't you think that's a bit much? Is God giving you just a bit too much? Is that too much for me? Would it be too much for you if that were God's choice of lemon in your life to squeeze you? Well, to this you were called, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Oh, I know you join Ken and me in saying that we want to follow in the steps of Jesus, because if he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, we're not above our master. Not at all. Every day, God calls you and God calls me to daily pick up our cross and follow him. And in Philippians chapter 3, we are told to daily become like him in his death. Well, what does it mean to become, quote, like him in his death? Well, we become like him in his death when we take up our cross and die to the sin that he died for on his cross. He died so that you would be free of God's wrath against your anxiety, fear, doubts, worries of the future, complaining spirit, grumbling, murmuring, resentments, bitterness. God died for that. Jesus died for that. And so it means that I can be like him if I would but take up my cross and die to that sin that he died for on his cross. Besides, God has removed from you and me the only kind of suffering that can ever harm us, and that is separation from him. He took care of that at Calvary. And that means that now all suffering that comes to us, all suffering that he allows to touch us, is designed by him only to make our souls great, to make our souls roomy and spacious for his grace, to stretch our soul's capacity for his peace and joy, to make us courageous. That's God's design for your suffering and mine, to make us truly courageous. And besides, the deeper kind of healing, oh my goodness, I can't wait for that day. When I think about real healing, I can't wait for that day where we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're going to have new, splendorous, glorified bodies. Now, I think I may have talked about this the last time I was here, but it bears repeating because for me it's such a favorite theme. James chapter 1 tells us that, what is your life anyway? You're but a wisp of smoke, a fading vapor. Oh my goodness, our lifetime is so short. This suffering is not going to last forever. And if I can be found obedient in the midst of it, and if I could allow God to continue to squeeze the lemon so that more sin might be confessed up, thereby stretching my soul's capacity for more of the Holy Spirit, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because soon and very soon, heaven is about to break on the horizon. Jesus is on his way back. And that is such great news. Hallelujah. Absolutely. He is on his way back. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. And no, it won't be the day of Johnny. It'll be the day of Christ. It will be his coronation day, the day when he is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But oh my goodness, the fringe benefits that we're going to enjoy at the party. We're going to have so many wonderful fringe benefits to enjoy at that celebration, not the least of which is the gift of a glorified body. I will have resurrected hands and legs, and I'm going to stand up tall. I'm going to jump up, dance, kick, do aerobics. I'm going to have such a good time. And at some point in the midst of the celebration, at some point, I do hope that I can bring this wheelchair with me to heaven. I may have shared that with you the last time I was here, and it's still not theologically correct. I've looked at it in the Bible, and there's nothing to even indicate that I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. But if I could, I would put it right over there. Right there. And I would stand next to my Savior and I would hold his hand. And I know that he'll recognize me as the one who came to him hemorrhaging human strength time and again every single morning. I can't do this, Jesus. I am so tired of quadriplegia. I cannot do it, but I can do all things through you as you strengthen me. So aid me, help me, give me your grace. Let me borrow your smile for the day and infuse me with your peace and power and perspective. And Jesus will recognize me. He will know me as that one who entered into that inner sanctum of fellowshipping in the sharing of his sufferings.
And I will say to him, oh, Jesus, you see that wheelchair over there? You were so right when you said that in this world we would have trouble. That thing was so much trouble. Yikes. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. And so, Jesus, thank you. Bless you. That wheelchair was my companion, a dark companion, but a companion nonetheless. It was a blessing, a bruising of a blessing, but a blessing nonetheless. It was the guest that you had me entertain those many years, unwelcomed, but nevertheless a guest. So thank you for your wisdom in using that thing and my cancer and the chronic pain to squeeze the lemon. Because I know that everything I did to obey you while I walked on earth now has a direct bearing on my capacity for joy and worship and service in your heaven. And I can't wait to get started. And you can begin by casting that thing into hell. Get rid of it. Oh. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf ears of the deaf unstopped, the tongues of those who can't speak will shout for joy, and the lame are going to leap like deer. God is going to come and he's going to close the curtain on sin and sorrow and suffering and Satan, and we will see the whole universe in plain sight. And at first, our bodies may burn with the brilliant newness of being glorified. But then in the next instant, it will feel like we have always been there. And earth in our rearview mirror will only seem like a half-forgotten dream. A pleasant dream at times, yes. Painful, of course. But only a dream. And that's when the party will really get started. Oh, Christian, of all the things you might suffer down here on earth, and of all things that you might waste down here on earth, do not waste your suffering. Do not waste your suffering. This is the thing that God has designed to squeeze your lemon. And what might come out ain't going to be very pretty to you. You'll find out that you are a lot more resentful and a lot more bitter, and you say things a lot more sharply and irritatably. That you might grumble and complain more often than you ever thought you would, but when others around you expose that sin in your life, confess it. I'm constantly saying to Ken, Ken, forgive me. I was short with you last Sunday. I was short with you. Would you please forgive me? Or he will say to me, Johnny, if you see some area in my life that needs to be changed, that you think I'm blind to, would you let me know? Man, that's trust in partnering with each other. To let's get rid of sin in our lives. Let's get rid of the selfishness and the pride. Let's let God crush pride to power and crush conceit and annihilate everything that might stand in the way between our fellowship with him. So Christian, don't waste your sufferings. Let them be the lemon that God squeezes in your life as well. Finally, some time ago, Ken and I had a chance to visit the Holy Land. I want to close with this story because it's pretty poignant. I was so excited about going to Israel. And I let Ken design the entire itinerary. And I really didn't know what we were going to be doing from day to day. And one day, he carved out the whole morning and afternoon to be in the old city of Jerusalem. And he wheeled me through the Jaffa Gate. I was in my manual pushchair, and he bumpity-bump-bump-bumped me down the Via Dolorosa. I learned that when you're in a wheelchair, you don't go up the Via Dolorosa, you go down the Via Dolorosa. It's a lot easier. And we kind of like bumpity-bumped along the cobblestones of the Arab Bazaar, and we loved the spices and the aromas and the sights and the sounds and the music. And we went down this long street. And to the right was the Temple Mount, We made a left-hand turn, and there was St. Anne's Church on the right. Went a little bit further, and oh my goodness, Ken, would you look at this? Look at this. Ken, it's the Pool of Bethesda. Oh my goodness, Ken. The place was empty. All the Benny Hinn buses were down at the Red Sea. Nowhere to be found. We had the place to ourselves. Did we not, Ken? Nobody was there. We couldn't believe it. Well, I couldn't believe that here I was at the very location that I had so often pictured and imagined myself decades ago when I was so depressed and wanting desperately to get out of this wheelchair. So I can't stand being paralyzed. Oh, my goodness. I used to imagine myself, I told Ken. Ken, you wouldn't believe how often I would picture myself right here. Well, Ken at that point jumped the guardrail and ran down into the Pool of Bethesda to see if there really was water in the Pool of Bethesda. And I was left alone up there leaning against the guardrail with tears streaming down my face. Tears of gratitude. Tears of thanksgiving. And I prayed to God, oh Lord, I cannot believe that you have waited this long to bring me to this place, this meeting place beside Bethesda, where I would so often picture myself so many years ago, begging you to physically heal me. And Lord, I just want to tell you here at this pool that you were so wise and good and kind in giving me a no answer to my request for physical healing. Because a no answer has squeezed the lemon in my life. It has purged me of bitterness and a complaining spirit. It has purged me of sin. It has forced me to depend on your grace. It has increased my compassion for others who hurt. It has put complaining behind me. It has stretched my hope of heaven. It has pushed me to give thanks in time of sorrow. It has increased my faith. It has made me love your word. It has energized my prayer. And most of all, it has made me love Jesus more. I love you more, Jesus. I love you more. And I believe I do love you more than if I could possibly love you on my feet. I just don't think I would love you like this were I on my feet. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your wisdom. I don't know. Maybe tonight you see yourself at the Pool of Bethesda. Maybe you picture yourself as number 15 in a long line of people waiting to get their problems fixed, waiting for God to change your circumstances, improve your marriage, change your job. And you're wondering why God hasn't fixed things, why he has not removed the hardship and the disappointment. Why hasn't he given you healing when you have asked for it? Well, God may remove your suffering. Oh my goodness, he well may remove your suffering. Honestly, when people want to pray for my physical healing, I never say no. I always bring it on. Really. I mean, I'm still convinced that if God were to physically heal me, I know exactly what his message to me would be. It would be, church, get in line. Jesus is coming back soon. And he's doing miracles. And I happen to be one of them standing on my feet. And no, I have not been faking it for 47 years. So Jesus is coming back soon, church. Get ready. Get your act together. Get in shape. Jesus is coming. Let's get out and evangelize. Let's do it. Yes. Yeah. That would be my message if I were healed. And God may remove your suffering. And if he does, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But if not, if he does not remove the hardship and the affliction and the difficult circumstances, he will use it. He will use it. John Piper once said that in every life situation and in every life circumstance, God is doing 1,000 more things than you could ever possibly see or imagine or understand. There are 1,000 more things happening in your life situation every day than you can possibly know or understand. So he'll use it. He'll use it to remove anything and everything that stands in the way of his fellowship with you. So let God have his way. Let him mold you and make you.
and transform you from glory to glory. That is the deeper healing. That perhaps may be the best kind of healing. And the really good news is you don't have to break your neck to experience it. God bless you, friends, and thanks for listening.